I just want to take a moment to turn to Romans chapter 11, if you would turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'll put a copy on the screen, the ESV version. As I said, we're doing a three-part series in Romans chapter 11. If you remember, Romans chapter 9 took us into Israel's past. Romans chapter 10, Paul addressed its present. A lot of people not following Jesus yet. We need to go and we need to tell them. His mind was on the Jews. Our mind needs to be on those that are around us. And then Romans chapter 11 deals a little bit with the future of Israel. So we're going to read, and then we're going to take a moment, pray for Dennis and Broken Chains. We're going to pray for our prayer focus, which is field schools, and we're going to pray for those that are sick or recovering. Would you read with me? Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Paul writing says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to celebrate through singing, and we celebrate your goodness in our lives. And Lord, there are people here I know that are going through some things that may cause them to doubt your goodness. Lord, let our time in your word this morning reassure them this morning. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, we pray that through the words that are shared, they might come to know you as Lord and Savior, seeing that you are a good and gracious God. Lord, we think of field schools getting ready to start. And we think of so many people that are there that are Christians, believers. And I pray, Lord, that you help them to carry themselves throughout the school year in a way that shows that they belong to you, and also, too, creates opportunities for them to share their faith so that we may see more come to know you through those that are a part of our church in the community. Lord, we pray that you would guide the administration, that you would lead them to make decisions that are in the best interest of our kids. And Lord, we know that as we think about what schools do or don't do, that the best way is to honor you. And so even if they're not believers, Lord, may your spirit guide them into doing some things that are for the benefit of all. Lord, we think of Broken Chains. We think of Dennis, and we think of John Wiseman, and just all the work that you have done through them and their wives over the years. We thank you for Urbane Cafe. We thank you for Lydia's House. We thank you for the ministry to those that are in the jail. And I just ask, God, that you continue to protect this ministry team, that they would remain faithful, that you would protect them from temptation, protect them from attacks from the enemy, false accusations. And Lord, I pray that they would continue to be viable in the days ahead. Lord, we pray for those that they haven't even met yet, those that you are planning on reaching through your grace. I pray that we would see many continue to come to know you, and that ministry would have an impact and help those that have been ostracized from society, even by their own hand, find their way back in, but also, Lord, that most of all, that they would find you. Lord, we think of those recovering. We think of Phyllis. We pray that she'd get a good report from her CAT scan, and Lord, we just ask, God, that she would be cancer-free, that you would heal her from all cancer. We pray for Jay, that you would restore his back, that you would do a work in him that only you can do, and that you would take the pain that he feels away. Lord, we pray for Robert Schmidt, that had a stroke and who had an MRI. We pray that he would recover. And Lord, too, we pray for Eliana White, who is in need of a lung transplant. We pray that you would provide for her, that you would heal her, and that you would bring her your health, and that she would recognize that you are the one that is the ultimate healer, and that she would give you the glory. Lord, for our time today, I pray that we would be able to focus on you, your word, your goodness. And Lord, may your goodness be the thing that draws us to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we get started this morning, I want to start with this thought, and I want to tell a personal story to illustrate that thought. It's that unmet expectations can impact our outlook. Unmet expectations can impact our outlook. A few years ago, my dad was turning 60. And what do you get a guy who's turning 60, who has a boat, who has a truck, he's like living the dream, other than he wants a new house, but that's a little bit out of my price range. Never wrote a book, never worked for, you know, mega church or anything like that. But, you know, what do you do for a guy like that? So I thought, I know, I will spend some money to take him on an experience with me and my son. So we thought, hey, great idea. The Penguins are really, really good. This is at the height of their power. We decided we were gonna go to a Penguin game. So if you're a sports fan and you're a nut like I am, you tend to look for a game that you're like, this is gonna be an easy win. We're gonna sit, we're gonna enjoy it. You know, we kind of sat up in the nosebleeds, like right down by the edge of the balcony because we didn't wanna go crazy. We wanted to see the whole ice. And we just thought, man, this is gonna be a great time. We're gonna be surrounded by like-minded fans. We're all gonna be cheering for the same team. Team should etch out a win. All will go home and be happy. Except it didn't quite go that way. I'm expecting all these things to just fall into place like dominoes. So what I didn't know was there was a group of fans from the other team that came in from another town, and they rode a bus, so they came in very inebriated right from the get-go, and I had a few of them sitting right in front of me. And so that impacted how the night went, and they were really, really obnoxious. In fact, the other team got the jump on us, went up by a couple goals, and this guy gets up and starts jeering in my face, blocking my view of the game, and just being completely obnoxious. It got to a point where I'm thinking about my son. This is one of his first games he'd gone to in a while. Thinking about my dad, it's like, this is his birthday gift, and this guy's ruining it. And I'm also thinking about how mad I'm getting because we're losing, and all these things are compounding together. And I literally had visions of tossing him off the balcony. And then the only thing that stopped me in my mind was the fact that, just read the headline the next day, pastor tosses fan, opposing team's fan from the balcony at Pittsburgh Penguins game. So long story short, he's being obnoxious to me and everyone. I'm trying to look around him, and he's just, you know, he's moving with me. Finally, someone felt pity on me and went and got an usher, and they grabbed the guy, and they were going to take him out of the game. By this point, he was so inebriated, he sprints down the steps towards the balcony, puts his hands on the bar, and I really think there was a moment where he was going to jump. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Talk about a birthday memory. Guy kills himself drunk at a Penguin game. And so eventually they grab him, they usher him out. We talk to some of the other fans. We're like, you guys really Buffalo fans? Is this what you guys are like? We're more chill here in Pittsburgh. We have a winning team, and we don't lose our minds when we do well. Team came back, won the game, and we're walking out. We get a picture with my dad, my son, and I that I'll have, you know, for the rest of my life. So I'm thinking about all these things, and I'm a guy who's a little bit of a perfectionist. I get a little bit uptight, have really high expectations of myself, and when I don't meet them, I get very frustrated. And I'm driving with my dad, I'm like, man, talk about a crazy game. He's like, yeah, but what a memory. And that statement kind of reframed everything, because I realized in the moment, I was stressed out and frustrated because my expectations weren't met. But for my dad, it was a funny memory, because all worked out, all ended well. Crazy guy got, you know, escorted out. Team won the game. We had a good time, and we'll have that memory forever. Now think about that. Unmet expectations can impact our outlook. How does that tie into our faith? Some of you are here this morning, and you're thinking about maybe things you've been praying for. Maybe you're thinking about things that have happened in your life, things that have caused grief, pain, sorrow, hardship. And maybe you had expectations they were going to go better. And as expectations were not met, and maybe your outlook on life, on faith, and even God is in jeopardy. Think about that for a moment. Maybe you had someone you loved that you prayed for a really long time. For me, that was my cousin when I was 18, 19 years old. He passed away at a very young age because of cancer. He was sick for 4 years. It was awful. You watched him go through it all, and just this healthy young man deteriorate over time. Or when I was 19, my best friend that we thought was going to move to our college, he tried out for the basketball team, was going to be a scholarship player, going to room with me and another friend from youth group, died in a car accident before that dream could ever happen. And if you're not careful, you can change the way you look at God, you could change the way you look at the Bible, and you could change the way you look at life if your unmet expectations impact your outlook. So I want to give you this thought, and I want to use this thought to jump off into this chapter. It's important to have our expectations shaped by what the Bible actually says and not what we hope or wish it would say. See, the Bible talks about healing. And we know we could pray for healing, James 5. We know that Jesus does sometimes miraculously heal people, but he never promises to do that all the time. We know that, when we pray for people that are sick or near death, we read scripture and we know that there's an end to life. That's something we've got to deal with. We're not promised a good job. We're not promised wealth. We're not promised notoriety. And a lot of times we take the idea of karma and we put it into our understanding of scripture. And I think it distorts what we think about God if we're not careful. It can distort how we look at the world and how we even, whether or not we put our trust in him. And we just got to know, God never promised all those things that we want. We need to have our expectations shaped by what the Bible says, not by what we hope or wish it would say. See, so many of us have exchanged what the Bible actually says for preference, hopes, dreams, and even what some would call karma and what our perception of justice. Now, as we get into Romans 11 and we're talking about Israel, look, this is one of those sections we could easily tune out. You could be looking at the heading and go, it's talking about Israel. Applies to Israel, not to me. Well, that's not true. I want to give you this guiding thought as we move through the text that all scripture is God-breathed. And if you're here this morning and you don't trust the Bible, just follow along with us because you're going to see that God has a plan and he's working his plan all the way to the end. But also, too, if you're here this morning, you need to understand that God keeping his promises to Israel reassures us that he's going to keep his promises to us. Think about Paul's words in Romans 9. Here's what he says about the Israelites, God's chosen people. He says in verse 4 of chapter 9, we covered this a couple weeks ago, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So when you look at Israel's history in the Old Testament, there are times that they followed God. There are promises made to them by God. Some of those promises were conditional. It was tied to their obedience. And some of those promises were unconditional. One of those promises that God kept, even though Israel worshiped altars, they betrayed God, they turned their back on God, was that the Messiah would come from their nation. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. And so what we need to know then, that God is good, he's got a plan, and Paul's going to offer some evidence that God can be trusted and that he keeps his promise. And so for us, Israel is a real and important case study of the promises of God. Now, I want to give you one other thing to think about. See, God has not rejected his chosen people, Israel, but not all people are chosen. That's a tough thing for us to wrestle with as we read scripture. In fact, a few weeks ago when we were dealing with the idea of God electing some and God choosing some, one of the things I wanted to mention that I think I forgot during our time together was that as commentators were breaking down that idea over time, it's really us in the West that have a hard time with sovereignty and free will. It's really limited to that Western way of thinking. You notice Paul doesn't, go on this like diatribe in any of his writings trying to, square the idea of free will and God's sovereignty. He doesn't do that. And even we had to bring a quote in from Spurgeon that said, I never have to reconcile friends. So we're going to break this down into four sections this morning, and I'm going to have to move rather quickly because we're a little bit behind. The first two sections are Paul's evidence that God has not abandoned Israel. The third section is we're going to focus strictly on grace, and then the last section we're going to look at God's hardening of the heart and how that happens. So our first section, the first evidence Paul offers that God has not abandoned his chosen people is that Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, is an Israelite. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then you read the phrase by no means, at least in the ESV. Some translations say things like certainly not, or, you know, anything that is a strong negative. He takes the strongest negative he can find in the Greek to refute that assertion. Now look at what he follows up with. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he asks this rhetorical question, and he's basing it on his writings from chapters 9 and chapter 10. And then he objects that assertion, that rhetorical question. And then he goes on to point out that God has chosen an Israelite who was previously pursuing God through the wrong means, and he turned this guy's life around to be his apostle. Now, I don't know if you can understand that. And this is what it should do for you and me. You got a guy in Paul who was a terrorist. He's killing Christians. He's planning, God interrupts his plans to go to Damascus and arrest a bunch of them and torture them and try to get them to forsake the name of Christ. And he interrupts them and he calls them to himself. And what that reminds me of is, think of that person in your life that you're like, there's no way they're going to be saved. There's no way they're going to come to Jesus. There's no way that they're gonna respond to my prayers and my sharing of the word. Well, this of all things should give you hope that God can save anybody. Listen to how one scholar says it. He says, Paul was not only a descendant of Abraham, but a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the most favored tribes and of Israel, according to theologian Charles Hodge. Judah and Benjamin, especially after the exile, were the chief representatives of the theocratical people. It's amazing that he has this connection. And from an outward perspective, from a Jewish perspective, it's like, this guy's the guy. He's from the right tribe. He's of the right people. He says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I want you to know, as Paul was dealing with all these earthly identifiers, in Philippians 3, he gives us his resume. And I just wanted to read this to you, and I want you to listen. He gives this command. He says, look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he says this, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says in verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Not that he really can be confident in the flesh, but he's saying, look, if anyone could be confident in what they've done and efforts they put forth, it would be Paul. And here's what he says about himself. He says, if anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So all those little things his parents needed to do for his ritual purification, if you will, or to show that they were going to raise him to belong to God, it was done. He's got the right ancestry. They've got the right actions. And then he goes further. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Here's what it means. He went to all the Jewish church services. He followed all their prescribed ceremonies. He was perfect. You know, think about, like, long time ago, we used to have this, like, star chart in my Sunday school. You bring your Bible, you get a star. You say your verse, you get a star. You bring a friend, you get a star. You had all these ways to get stars. Paul was so good that his stars were filled. He was perfect from the Jewish religious perspective. Then here's what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but from that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul is that first piece of evidence. God has not broken his promises to the Jewish people. He chose a Jew who had this mindset that he was perfect from a religious perspective. And he turned him around and said, the most important thing to me is that I have Christ. Now think about your life this morning. Are you putting forth effort in things that really don't save? Are you putting value in something like legalism, Christian legalism or Christian stuff, or what I call churchy things? to bring you into right relationship with God. Listen, we should pursue righteousness as much as possible because we want to live a life that shows, God, we love you. As John talked about on Friday when we had our time of worship, giving your life to Jesus is an act of worship day in and day out. And we're going to get to that in Romans 12. But this morning, you need to ask yourself, are you like Paul, counting on the wrong things? As he offers himself as evidence, hey, Jesus, turn me around. I am evidence that God keeps his promises to Israel. And I want you to walk away from this section with one spiritual insight, and that is God is faithful to his promises, even when we are undeserving of his grace. And the fact is, if we were deserving, it wouldn't be grace. We are undeserving people. We need the grace of God in our lives. That is what saves us. That is what changes us. And also too, if you're here and there's someone in your life you have a bad attitude towards, God gave you a lot of grace. We need to pay that forward. We need to continue to show the grace of God to others because he is faithful. He kept his promises to Israel. He keeps his promises to us, and we don't deserve it. The second evidence that I believe Paul gives in this section is that there has always been a remnant. There's always been a faithful, small contingency of those that walked with God. Look at verse 2, and we're going to get into some stuff that may trip you up this morning. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's the word that makes all Christians crazy. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So when we see the word foreknew, we tend to think, well, God knew in advance. God chose me based on what he knew I would do. And so you have these conversations with people. They're like, "Yeah, the sovereignty of God, that's a scary thing. It's out of my control." So when we talk about foreknowledge, we tend to ascribe all this extra stuff to it. Like, well, God looked down through time, so I would choose him. And so he chose me and paved the way. But here's the problem with that. That ends up being salvation by works, whether we recognize it or not. Because if you're saying that God chose you based on what he knew you would do, whether it was choosing him or whatever else, you're saying, I did something and God saw that I was going to do something, so that's why God saved me. And I just don't think that works theologically. And so think back to a few weeks ago. What did we say about election? We said, let God be God when it comes to salvation. Let God be God. Let's just do our thing. Let's be faithful. Let's follow his commands. Let's do our best to evangelize because we don't know how it's all going to work out as we're dealing with people. We just want to be found faithful when he returns, but let's let God be God. See, when we look at the word foreknew from a theological standpoint, scripture writers use this word to speak of God's intimate, loving relationship with all of those that God has called to himself. And so anything that God foreknew, he also made happen. And we tend to lose that in our theological discourse or even as we're trying to sort it all out because sometimes I think what's at the heart of man is this thing called pride and it's so subtle and it's just like, I just can't let God be God. I have to have a hand in this. That's not true. We need to let God be God. So one theologian says it this way, for God to foreknow is to predetermine and preordain. And what that does for me as someone who loves Jesus, who loves God, I know he's got everything in the palm of his hands. I think I shared with you before, when my brother passed away, someone asked me, like, how you doing with that? You know, he grew up in church, and we all grew up in the same youth group. We had the same youth pastors, same youth leaders, in some cases, the same friends. He ended up, after someone who used to mock people who used substances, he became a substance abuser and a dealer, and he died in my parents' house after getting out of jail of an OD. And I just said, my God's big enough. It's not easy, but I'm going to let God be God. He's got this. I don't need to know in my head or heart where he is. I just trust that God has this. One theologian talking about the remnant of Israel and that God foreordained that there would be a remnant, he calls it the indestructible existence of a believing remnant at all periods of human history. If you look down through human history, there are always Jews that believed in Jesus. They didn't practice the sacrifices. They didn't necessarily follow the old covenant. They loved and followed Jesus. And so Paul, wanting to make this example very real for the Jewish Christians he's writing to in Romans, he dips back into 1 Kings times history, using Elijah as an example. He says, what happened there? He says, Elijah made this appeal to God, and he says, Lord, look, they have killed your people. Now, let me give you just a snapshot of what's happening in Elijah's life at the time. He's dealing with a wicked king and a wicked queen named Ahab and Jezebel. You might have heard that name pejoratively. If you're called a Jezebel, I just want you to know that's not a compliment. If you're about to expect a child and you're like flipping through a baby names and Jezebel pops up, yeah, skip that one. There are biblical ramifications there. Same with the name Ahab, not a good guy name. This guy was weak. He was manipulated by his wife. He did not follow God. And in fact, he had a hard time with this prophet Elijah. And so there was this, like, let's call it a, you know, old fashioned cage match where they have a battle on Mount Carmel where they bring the worshipers of Baal. And it's like, hey, whoever's God brings fire, consumes the altar, he wins. So they're like wearing themselves out, and Elijah goes into, I like to call it Dave mode. He's mocking them because that's kind of a, you know, good way to provide some, you know, mental relief. And if you go back into the Hebrew, at one point he's taunting them. He's like, where is your God? Where's your God? Is he in a bathroom? Is he relieving himself? I mean, that's how far the Hebrew goes, that Elijah is taunting these prophets of Baal. So here's what takes place. Nothing happens. They wear themselves out. Elijah tells them, hey, pour water on the offering. Pour water on the altar. I think it was 12 barrels of water. And he calls down through prayer, said, God, show them who you are. Fire falls, consumes the altar, consumes all the water. And then he puts the prophets of Baal to death. Then after this point in his life, you know, Jezebel, she's a real pill. She doesn't go, oh my goodness, this guy called down fire. They killed all the bad prophets. We need to repent. She's like, I want his head on a plate. It's like, someone calls down fire from their God, not the one you want to pick a fight with. That's just my way of thinking. I'm gonna steer clear. And then Elijah runs and hides in a cave. And again, you read this through modern sense. You're like, I just prayed and fire came down. I'm not going to hide from anybody. God's on my team. But he appeals to God and says, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. And I think what happens when we read that through a 21st century hero's point of view lens, we forget that when you're all alone, you're the only one following God. That can be very hard. That can be hard when you're at school and you're like, I'm the only one that wants to honor Jesus. That can be hard when you're at work and you see other people using inappropriate means to get ahead, or you see people stepping out on their marriage. It can break your heart because you're like, I'm all alone. But what does God say to him in verse 4? And Paul points this out. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a faithful remnant in Israel that have not worshiped false gods. So we don't know exactly if it was 7,000. We know that the Bible uses 7 and multiples of 7 symbolically throughout Scripture. But the point is, there is a faithful remnant that chooses to follow God. You might be looking at our world today and going, wow, it is bad. It is bad out there. There's all kinds of like news groups on YouTube and TikTok, and they just want to tell you all the bad things that are happening. And it'd be so easy to be so consumed by all those things and start to have that down moment that Elijah has and just say, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that wants to follow Jesus. I'm the only one that sees it all clearly. And to get to the point where maybe even depression sets in. Or maybe it becomes one of those things that's like, I have to get to sit all by myself at the lunchroom at school. And there's no greater terror for a junior high kid. And I say that as someone who experienced that. I was like, I don't know anyone. There's like 1,200 people here. But there is always a remnant. There is always others chosen by grace that are following Jesus, even in the times that we live. I want to give you this spiritual insight. Even today, there's a remnant. There is a group of people that are of Jewish descent that have turned to Christ for salvation. There is a remnant of believers, even in our country today, as things look out of control. God always has his remnant. And that is evidence that he keeps his promises towards us. Moving to part 3. And this is just one verse, verse 6, but it's a great reminder for us. That's that salvation has always been by grace. Look at verse 6 with me really quick. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I think sometimes it's easy for Christians to forget that. We want to go to people with all this extra stuff. Hey, start coming to church. I know someone who came to Christ recently, and their spouse was like, yeah, now you can take off working. It's like, hey, baby steps. Baby steps. We'll get there. Not that going to church is a bad thing, but it doesn't save you. It is by grace that you are saved. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. These words are going to come up on the screen for you this morning. It reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast or brag about it." We need to be careful that as we're pursuing Jesus, that we don't heap what heavy burdens on people that they have to follow in order to get to Christ. In fact, as we're dealing with people that are outside the church, and we're going to get to this in a short series we're going to do in the fall, we need to remember that our orientation towards non-believers is always gospel first. You need to know there's Jesus. You need to know that he loved you and he died for your sin. You need to know that this God is so good. He is worth following, and it's through him that we have hope for the future. And sometimes I think in our desire and our zeal, sometimes gets a little misplaced, and we want people to clean up their act before they come to Jesus. And Jesus is like, "I'll take them as they are, and I will be the one that cleans them up." And furthermore, salvation has always been about grace. If you go back to the Old Testament, when we looked at Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved by grace. He received a righteousness through faith that he could not earn. And so we need to understand that was always the plan. And if we take grace and we add stuff to it, just like the text says, it is no longer grace. And that leads us to this spiritual insight. The only reason anyone is saved is by the grace of God. The only way people are saved. And we need to remember, except by the grace of God, no matter how bad someone else has it, no matter how bad the choices they made were, have disrupted their life, except by the grace of God, that's us too. And the phrase goes, "So go I." So when we see the grace of God, it should destroy any pride that we have. And here's the other part of this, is that we have to guard against works that are always trying to sneak their way back in and corrupt and undermine grace. We need to be very aware that that can happen to even people that are believers in Jesus. We can just let our works come back in and corrupt our idea of grace, because that's how Satan works. That's how perversion of the gospel happens. And may it never be that happens to us. And we get to part four. This idea that we're going to deal with is the mystery of God's hardening of hearts. And this is what happens to those that are far from God. Look at verse 7. It says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." See, Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, failed to receive salvation because they based their understanding of salvation on their ability to keep the law. Think about how we're so similar. We have this mindset when something bad happens to someone, "Oh, it shouldn't have happened. They were such a good person." It's like, you know what? No one's good in this whole equation. We think there's some maybe better than others, maybe not as evil as others, but no one is really good. We are all deserving of death. We are all deserving of hell. We have all rebelled against God. And so Israel, we know from a previous section, Romans chapter 9, I believe, verse 3, it says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, in seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So Israel's like, "Hey God, we're going to do it our way. You did it by grace with Abraham. You did it by grace with Moses. You did it by grace bringing us out of the desert. But we're gonna pursue all this stuff, all this religious stuff, because we want to show you how good we can be." And here's what John MacArthur says about that. "God hardens only the hearts who, in rejecting his gracious offer of righteousness, harden themselves to his grace." So those that God have hardened, they've already rejected grace. They said, "God, we're going to do it our way." In fact, even Pharaoh, it says God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his heart as well, rejecting the word of God. Now, verse 8 is a kind of a mishmash quote between Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29:10. He says, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day." So it's almost like God blinded them, God closed their ears, so they could not see or hear the truth. Now, if you're witnessing to someone, this is. I hope this is very helpful for you, if you're someone who likes to share the gospel. There is a moment, I think, that happens when you can just tell someone is completely shut down to the truth. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Stop casting your pearls before swine." There's a point where it's like, "Hey, listen, sorry I offended you. I'm just sharing with you what I believe to be true." And then politely move on, because they are shutting down. Their heart has been hardened to grace, and God is going to continue that hardening. And then look at verse 9. It's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution towards them. Think about that. Let their table. That's a place of nourishment, a place of safety, a place of feasting. Because of Israel's rebellion and unbelief, the word of God, which was there to nourish them, to protect them, became a stumbling block to them. From a few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus became a stumbling block to the Jews. And it became also a retribution for their unbelief. And then verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So he's saying, look, let them be blind forever. And this idea of bending their backs, there are two different thoughts from some theologians. One said it's they're hunched over under the weight of their own trying to keep the law. Another says they're hunched over because they're blind and they're trying to feel their way. Maybe both are true. So David, in this psalm that was quoted, he's praying about the Israelite people. Think about that. God's chosen people. He's praying this curse on them because they ran him out of the city. And then Jesus himself refers to the psalm as he's hanging on the cross. Now you might think this idea of God hardening people's hearts, God blinding them, that's really harsh. Well, listen, it's consistent with Jesus. Think about Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and the disciples are like, why are you talking in parables? Why do you have to be so confusing today? You're not making a lick of sense. And here's what he says. Indeed, in their case, talking about those who don't understand the parable, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. Let me tell you about the irony in that passage of scripture. You know how many places I've gone when they're preaching on the parable of the sower and they completely botch it? I'm like, look, Jesus kind of interprets it for you just a few verses later. Did you fall asleep as you're reading? What happened here? You missed the fact that Jesus himself explains it. It's very plain to the text. It's right in front of you. And it's so interesting. You will see but never perceive. You didn't know that the meaning was right there in front of you. And in fact, when Jesus was speaking in parables, he was trying to reveal the secrets of the kingdom to the disciples and conceal them from the Pharisees. I've heard this saying, and I don't know who to give credit to, but you may have heard it as well. It says, the same sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. The same sun, the same God, the same loving God that melts the snow, that melted your heart and mine, also hardens the clay, hardens hearts against him by his love. So here's the deal. People reject God. People reject God, not the other way around. Let me give you one last spiritual insight. God never promised to or intended on saving all of Israel, but he did save some. And he kept his promises in that Israel was a blessing to the nations because of Jesus. No matter how bad they rebelled, God still used them in that way. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us this morning as we close? I would say this. God has never failed to keep a promise that he has made. There's no promise you can find in Scripture that God has broken. There might be some not yet fulfilled, and we look forward to him fulfilling those someday. But he's never failed to keep a promise that he has made. And we can trust him. No matter what's happening in your life right now, we can trust him. No matter how many friends have abandoned you, no matter how bad your life is because your family has betrayed you, no matter what sickness you're going through, we can trust him. No matter how many times you've been disappointed in life, we can trust him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in him, you've never trusted him, what we hope you would do is you would trust that, first of all, Jesus was God in the flesh that went to the cross, that took the penalty that we were owed. He paid the debt that we owed God for our sin. And he was crucified on that cross as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he rose from the dead, proving to us that he was God, that God was pleased with him and his sacrifice, and that we could believe and trust in him, and that he is coming back someday. So putting your trust in him looks like, one, turning away from sin and saying, I want to follow you, Jesus. I recognize you saved me from my sin, and you paid a debt that I could not pay. And secondly, trusting him means you're going to live every day for his glory, not your own. You might not get it right at first. There's a lot to learn along the way. And those of us that have been in the church for a long time, we need to remember to be gracious towards those learning to live for Jesus. We want to help you do that. But how that happens is just saying, I'm going to follow him. And a prayer can seal the deal, but the prayer is not a set of magic words that save you from your sin. It's only an acknowledgement of something that's happening in your heart and in your life, saying that he is my leader, he is my savior. And I love this word Michael Heiser uses. You become a person that lives by what's called believing loyalty. You are loyal to him because you believe in him and you believe in his word. If that's you this morning, I invite you to pray. And if you pray that prayer and want to follow Jesus, come find me or someone on stage or any of our elders or other leaders. We want to help you get on that path of believing loyalty.